only to the Apostle Paul, which is quite a feat. Now, you would have heard at this point that we are celebrating the fact this morning that we are inviting new members into our fellowship, and that's really exactly what it is. We invite them in to this fellowship. They don't become a member as such. You know, it's not as if we switch a switch on or something, all of a sudden, hey, I'm a member. That's not how it works. This is a fellowship, this is a family, and these family members who are already here, it's basically upon the approval of the elders and the agreement of the church that we invite people into our fellowship. And with that said, with new people coming aboard or on board, I think it's important for them to just have a little bit of a talking to in love. All right? I reflect back on my younger years as a brand new believer, and I believe that some of those sermons that stood out most to me was when, I guess you could say, when I was coached in a very specific way as to what are the most important things that the Lord wants of me right now as a young believer. And I know it comes across as a bit of a cop-out, because all of Scripture is necessary, isn't it? All of Christ's commandments are necessary. But if just for this morning you would humor me, I want to highlight one single component or requirement for the Christian walk that I believe a brand new believer or a young Christian or a new member should keep right at the forefront of their thinking. And this involves holy living. Perhaps some of you sitting here would have been thinking, oh, he's going to talk about gifts. That's what he's going to talk about. Or rather, he's going to talk about evangelism here. You know, because we are strong in evangelism. We are a church that has a really strong evangelistic arm. And for that, I'm greatly thankful. But for you as a young believer, and maybe this even describes others who are not necessarily going through membership this morning, but the most important thing that you can keep right at the forefront of your behavior, of your thinking, right there at the core of your very being, it is holiness. Living a holy life before God. In fact, there is really no greater way through which we as God's children can please Him. That is what makes our Lord smile incessantly, is when He can look down on His children, not as if He's necessarily having to look down, because we are told He can look into us, right? He can see the very inside of us. He knows exactly what goes on in our hearts and our minds. He knows exactly who we are. Is when our Lord can look into that inner being of us and He can see a person who is not just committed to holiness, but who is actually living it out. 1 John 2 gives us such an exhortation. And this exhortation is found within the verses 15 to 17. Well-known verses here in John's first letter to the churches. Let me read it to you. John says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her, for that matter. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. These are important words to a young believer. These are seriously central words to any person who had recently come to the faith. Because this is what generally will define the rest of your life as a Christian. And I know sitting here before me are tremendously gifted people. People who can sing, people who can play an instrument, people who can write well, people who can speak well, people who can administrate well. There's a tremendous array of giftedness right here before me this morning. But if you really want to impress me, and you're not here to impress me, but if you wanted to, it would be through a holy life. Because holy living is truly remarkable in the day and the age that we are living in today. It's remarkable. In fact, it is uncanny. Because we find ourselves in an era in which the standards have been lowered. The game, if you want to call it that way, has been altered to fit the wiles of people, see? To fit the fits and the crazes of people. This is exactly where the church at large finds itself. And I'm referring to church in general. Please don't think that I'm referring to each and every saved individual here. That's not who I'm addressing here. But in general, I get the impression as if holiness is sort of like a byproduct. If it comes, it's great. If it doesn't, that's okay. It's all right. It might never come. We cannot have this view. Holy living is a biblical commandment. It's a biblical mandate. We understand Paul correctly. This is the will of God, our sanctification. In other words, Paul could have said it this way. Look, if you want to put the will of God in a nutshell for us as Christians, it is our sanctification. So quickly, here's a quick little dissecting of the word sanctification. It literally means to be made holy. That's what it means. Sanctification, the fact that there's an A-T-I-O-N at the end means that it is a procedure. It's a process. Okay? And as we live this Christian life, we are supposed to get holier and holier and holier and holier until such time the Lord comes for us. Whether through the rapture or through our death, doesn't matter, whichever comes first. That is the will of God for us, and that is certainly something that you and I, dear believer, that is something that you and I have to be very mindful of in our lives. The question is not so much, even though it is also an important question, how are you doing on the level of serving here, brother? But it's more so, brother or sister, how are you doing on the holy meter? Not that we're comparing one another with one another, right? But if this is God's primary will for us, we should certainly ask this question of ourselves. We should be willing to ask in our hearts of hearts, Lord, how am I doing on the level of holiness? How am I doing in this category of holy living? Because it's important to you. It's near to your heart. David, even though he was a man who could fall miserably, we know that, okay? Even though he could sin greatly, the Bible tells us that he was the apple of God's eye. Not because he was so cute or good-looking. We don't know. Not because he was such a mighty warrior even, who could face a giant, but more so because he was zealous for the will of God, which is his holiness. That's something he was zealous for. And for someone to be zealous of these things, to be zealous of, again, what God wants in our lives, that is to die to self, yield to the Spirit, die to sin, live according to his commandments. These things are weird to the world, dear listener. It's like we're speaking gibberish. It's like we're speaking a different language because the mantra of the world has purely become just go with the flow. Do what the masses are doing. When in Rome, do as the Romans. That's become the mantra. So when we as Christians do not give in to that, we really become a peculiar people. That's how Scripture referred to us. We're a peculiar people because, you know, we're people who don't want to get drunk on alcohol. We don't want to get in situations where we compromise our honesty. We are people who are mindful, even in the minutest detail, of what God has commanded. Whether in the slightest or in the greatest, it doesn't matter. But here's a look at the world, because the world will be there until we're no longer in it, right? We are in this world, but we are not of this world. But the world in general, as a factor, as a constant, that will one day, at least in the form that it is right now, will come to an end, because Jesus is going to transform it. Hallelujah, it's coming, right? But until such time, you and I are going to have to resist it. We're going to have to put a shoulder against the world, because the world is going to continually going to try and flip you over. The world and all its things. Let's read what John says just once more. He says, do not love the world, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let's first look at this verse. What does it mean to not love the world? Well, it helps if we understand what John's reference to world really is indicating upon. He is not, let's just get this out of the way, he is not talking about the physical realm in general. Because if he did, then he would actually be contravening what he said in the first passages, in the first chapter of this epistle. See, John was writing in a context in which Gnosticism was developing at breakneck speed. Gnosticism, which says that the physical world is evil and everything spiritual is good. Okay, that's a figment of Platonic imagination, if you will. Plato is really the guy who stood behind all of this kind of thinking. It was seen as noble to see this distinction between the spiritual realm and the physical. And it even got them in all kinds of precarious situations. Even the church, having adopted some of these views to the point at which they could legalize or approve of even flagrant sinning in the name of the fact that it was done in the flesh. And it doesn't affect the spirit. Why? Because there's this massive chasm or divide between the spiritual and the physical. And I mean, just hearing that, you should already know that this is junk. And this is just pure lunacy. Because that is totally, totally aside the biblical worldview. So it's not that. It's not the physical realm. It's not the grass. It's not the plants and the trees and the people, even the, you know, our physicality. It's none of that, what John is talking about here. But rather, his reference to the word world should be understood as the philosophy or the mindset of the world. Another way of saying that is by saying John is referring to the Germans had this fancy word that they use in a theological sense. They would say the word geistes, right? That's the, in Afrikaans, we'll say the word geest, or the spirit of the time. What John is addressing here is the spirits of the world. We don't mean its spirit. The world does not have a spirit. What he means is the views of the world, the ways of the world, the ideals of the world, the things that makes the world happy and tick. That's really what he's talking about. So when he says, do not love the world, he is saying, do not love those elements of the world that is in opposition to the will of God. This is what he is addressing. Do not love the world, the mindset of the world. Sure, we can love the created world. I love it. I love to be able to hike out on a mountain, or go for a walk, or walk on the beach, you know, or, and many of you here love it as well. This is not what he's saying. But what he is saying is those manifestations of the world that are just in opposition to God. That mindset of, we don't need God. We don't need to bow our knee to Him. We don't need to live according to His ways. Those are the things that we cannot exhort or endorse. Those are the things that we cannot go for as Christians. Rather, we should hate it. We should not love it. That's the opposite of love, by the way. Now, here's what'll be evidenced if a person loves this world system. Again, the ideas of the world, the thoughts of the world, the things that makes the world happy. If that is true of a Christian, and it shouldn't, because there's no such thing as a Christian who just continually loves the world. But if that is true of a person who confesses the name of Christ, then we should ask a question about that person's commitment. Here's what he says. If anyone, verse 15, the latter half, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see what it reveals? Do you see what it makes obvious if we are loving the things of the world? And by the way, it could even be possessions, the love of possessions, just per se. To be rich, to be loaded, whatever else people say. And I don't want to bother you or bore you with all of the philosophies and the mindsets of the world, but it's a long list. It really is. Just to name a few, I've already alluded to that, but there's this Roman mantra that continues on, or the Greek way of life, really, if you will, that still continues on today. Let's live in light of the fact that we might die today, but it's not so much in a Christian sense that that is used. Rather, it is used in a sense that let's go ahead and enjoy and experience and even sin in ways right now because, you know, this might actually be our last day. Let's go and appreciate and experience all of the lusts and the sins that this world has to offer. That is the Greek and the Roman way of life. And today, as I'm speaking, that very mindset is still alive and well as I speak. Go and sow your wild oats. Go and do whatever it is that you can right now. You know, it's basically an atheistic worldview. Think about it. It's technically the atheist's worldview. And that's what they'd say. Look, you only have this life. After this is nothing. And so you gotta go and experience everything you can. And sadly, even we've got parents who are encouraging their children along these lines, and it's stupid. I'm sorry. Because it's a worldview without God. Parent, if you want to encourage your child, encourage them to obey Christ. Because then they'll be sorted if they follow your advice. I get the impression sometimes we're more concerned about our kids' education, you know, which, you know, school they're going to be going to, or what university, or, you know, what occupation they're going to be doing, and all these things. I get the impression sometimes we're more concerned over that than the spiritual well-being of our children. Because if it doesn't start with you, I'll tell you what, it's not going to help them once they enter the world anyways. It's just going to get harder and harder and harder. But God's children, they do not love the world. As a rule of life, they have no affection for this world system that opposes Christ. And by that, they prove in their lives that they are the ones who have the love of the Father in them. So John is about to flesh out for us this world system. Again, I've already touched on it a little bit. And by the way, I'm not going to go all the way to 11 this morning, just in case you weren't, because we've got a baptism to get to, and we've got some testimonies that we need to hear as well. But just very briefly, this is John's understanding. Again, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, this is what he is talking about when he's speaking of this world system. Read there with me in verse 16. For all that is in the world, again, for all that is in this world mindset, for all that is in the heart of the world, if you will, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, let's look at these three categories quickly. What are the desires of the flesh? That's just sin 101. That's just overt sinning, what he's talking about here. The sins of the flesh. Sin of jealousy, sin of pride, sin of immorality in many ways, sin of licentious living, sin of sexual immorality. There's a long list of sins that could be placed into this one reference to the desires of the flesh. It's manifold, really. And by God's grace, we're about to hear the testimonies of those who have turned their backs on these things, because that's what is required. When we come to the Lord in salvation, we are required. That is a fundamental requirement to be saved. We must repent of our sin. You must denounce those old ways. And by that, I'm not saying you're going to be squeaky clean for the rest of your life. Again, David will forever be our poster child, right? A man after God's own heart who had the ability to commit adultery and murder in one day. Okay? So we're not saying you're off, you're at the moment of salvation, all of a sudden you're perfect. That's not what the Bible says. But what it does say is that we are works in progress, and it certainly starts at the point of salvation. That's why we believe that sanctification is punctiliar. It has a point of beginning, and it goes into the future, but it increases all the more into the future. It's not enough to just repent on that day of our salvation. Rather, if you are truly saved, if you are truly a Christian, then your life, the basic pattern of your life, will be a life of repentance. Yes, there will be that initial repentance by which we are saved, but there will also be that daily repenting of sin, dying yet again to these things that John is talking about, the desires of the flesh. Because those desires don't just go away instantly like that. I wish they did. I wish they did. But for all Christians, those desires will become less and less and less and less and less. It's just how it is. You can even speak to people who are already seasoned in years and in the faith. Okay? And they will tell you it's a never-ending process. But here's what happens, and this should be encouraging. Look, you will never feel easy about the way things are, and that's good. That's good. Exactly because we believe that we will only be glorified once we die or once we are taken away. That's when it's going to happen. But until such time, it's going to be a daily dying to sin, so much so that even after years of living for the Lord, walking this road of faith, perhaps the sin that didn't bother you 20 years ago is the kind of sin that right now gets you to the point where you cry and you're on your knees and you're begging the Lord for mercy. Not the kind of mercy that'll save you, but rather that kind of humbling that is expected of a child of God. You know, here's an example. To bend the truth, which is just the socially acceptable way of saying to lie, okay? To bend the truth, maybe 10 years ago, was something that didn't bother you, but today, it should bother you. And that's the basic pattern of the Christian walk. Our consciousness, or our conscience, brother, gets intensified, and it gets all the more sensitive as we get to walk years, some of us decades, with the Lord. And that's the desires of the flesh. But what does he mean by this reference to the desires of the eyes? The two are connected, really. You know, it's no use splitting hairs over these things because really, honestly, it's things that we see that we're drawn to often. Especially men. This is a point at which I address the men a bit more. I think we as men can very much be like carnivores. I've heard carnivores are very sort of visual, like a lion. Okay? And also, you know, there's smell, but not us as men, definitely not. Yeah, I can't smell things at times, you know, with my sinuses and all these things. But just humor me here, okay? We can be very visually inclined at times. And, you know, that can get us in trouble. It really can. That could be the vehicle that leads us into sin as men. And woman, I'm not saying you're let off the hook here, all right? It could be that nice house on the hill that you're driving past on your way to work. And next thing you know, you've created an idol out of it. You've got to be careful of these things. And the eyes becomes the vehicle that carries us off into that sin. What are the desires of the eyes? Whoa, that's manifold. There's many of them. It could be that I have an unhealthy desire to, I don't know, have the perfect spouse. And there's no such thing, by the way. Okay, just ask Anna. She'll let you know. Not that I'm talking about her. Okay, it's obvious who I'm referring to here. I hope so. You want me to spell it out? Okay. There could be so many ways, right, in which our eyes get us down this road of sinning against the Lord. It could be anything. It could be anything. But generally how we should understand this, John is obviously picking out the sense of vision, but it's all of us. It's really, you know, we have five senses, don't we? Okay. And all of these can become vehicles that lead us down into sin. You've got to be careful of these things. Really do. I remember hearing a story. This is a church where I got saved at some years ago, and one of the pastors there, also an American, and he got saved out of a life of gambling. Okay, he gambled all their money away, and then the Lord saved him, and then he became a pastor, and a great guy, brilliant guy. I think he has a photographic memory. He memorized the Psalms basically. It's crazy. Okay. And so this guy, he would tell us that whenever he went on a gambling spree, he would always listen to country music. Right? So he would get in his pickup truck and he would turn on the radio and off he would go to the gambling house. And when he got saved, he could not even listen to country music anymore because it reminded him too much of that life of sin that he was saved out of. And he was so careful, and he was so afraid that that might become a segue that would lead him down the road of temptation, that would yet again get him to the point where he sinned against the Lord in that way. I'm not saying that he was sinning to listen to that, or that he would even be, but he was so, I guess you could say, careful that he didn't even want to listen to that anymore. Because that's how close the connection can be between our senses and our actual sinning before the Lord. And speaking of vision and hearing, I mean, how close are these members to our minds, to our brains? I mean, these things happen in a nanosecond, doesn't it? Next thing we know, we've sinned against the Lord. So we gotta watch these things. That's what the world loves. That's what the world, they are honing in on these things. They are extolling the excellencies of giving in to these things. And it's just getting more and more and more, because no longer are you required to just see these things on a 50-inch UHD TV anymore, but now it's a QLED, and what's next, I don't know. All right? The amount of definition at which you will be able to sense these things that lead you down to perdition, there's no end to it, it seems, ostensibly. And by that, I'm not saying it's wrong to have that. But it's about the content, right? That leads us down the slippery slope. And that's typical of the eyes. That's typical of our hearing. That's typical of our senses. We are not glorified yet. We have not been totally delivered of the sin's curse yet. That day is yet future. It's coming. Encourage yourself with it. It's on the way. But right now, we are all works in progress, and we got to be so careful how we go about using our time, spending our time, what we're looking at, what we're hearing, what we're listening to, what we're reading. We got to be careful. Because very soon, it can turn into a love for the world. Lastly, what does John mean by this reference to the pride in possessions? Well, that is also a very tangible expression of where sin can lead. All for the sake of what I can get out of this world. And there's many individuals who have gone before, who have accumulated so much, and at the end of a life lived accumulating whatever it is that they could, had to come to the very somber and dreary conclusion that all of that meant nothing. Means nothing. Because there is no saving value in possessions. And I think the most telling example that we find is the fact that our Lord basically owned nothing. Think about that. The Lord of all, when He was a human being, He had no possessions. He even said that much about Himself. Boxes have holes. But the Son of Man does not even have a stone to rest His head down on. Because Jesus was a man squarely committed to His mission. And so should the children of God. Squarely committed to this calling on our lives, and that is to live a holy life. That's what we're called for. So here's the conclusion about that again. It's not from the Father, verse 16, the latter half of verse 16. All of these things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, none of these are from the Father, but it is of the world. And then here's the final warning. If nothing has made sense up to this point, John is about to tell us why it is futile and frivolous to put our faith or our trust in these things, or to give it our affection. Here's what he says in verse 17. And the world is passing along, or it's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's the promise. There's the encouragement. Here's the reason why it is stupid and foolish to give our affections to the world, because the world is only temporary. It's passing. It's going away. It's going to be like dew on the grass on a hot summer's day. Going to be gone before you know it. But it'll be changed. You can believe it. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be revamped. Okay? There is a makeover that lies in the future for this world. And it's going to be incredible, because holiness will reign. Finally, holiness is going to reign completely. Can you even imagine that? You know, you think about all the holiness, unholiness, that reigns right now. All the unrighteousness. You know, all the hardships and disease and just all the wicked expressions of this fallen world that we live in. All those things are going to be eradicated. They are going to be reversed when Jesus finally makes His home on this earth, and we're going to live with Him for all eternity. That's what's going to last forever. That's what's going to be permanent, not where we are right now. This is fleeting. This is passing. So, all the more reason for Christians not to give their hearts to the world. Not to live in light of a perceived affection for the world even. Because it's passing. It's foolish for us to do that. It really is. And for you, young believer, this is, I think, something that you would do well if you kept this at the forefront of your thinking. There's going to be hardships, to be sure. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be times that you are going to feel like you don't want to come to church. Trust me, hey, even I'm there sometimes. But that's the point at which we have to crucify the flesh, right? That's the point at which we have to say, I'm not going to yield to the flesh here, but I'm going to yield to the Spirit. That's the point at which we have to remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus' words, that we have to deny ourselves daily and we have to carry our cross. You know what it means to carry your cross? I think in our day it's become too easy to wear a cross. It's too easy. All right? And it's become a fashion item. For many years it has been. And I don't think it's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just asking the question, how many of us who wear a cross understand what it means? What it symbolizes? I once evangelized out on the streets and I was telling a guy, because he was wearing a cross, and that's usually a nice sort of conversation starter. And I eventually got to a point where I told him, you know, you might as well be wearing an electric chair around your neck. Because the cross was the way by which prisoners or enemies of the state were executed. Did you know that? They were hung on a cross. So you might as well have a small little gas chamber, electric chair. You know, you pick what you want. Because it was the symbol of dying. That's what it was. No one who was a contemporary of Jesus had a cross around their neck. They would think you're crazy if you did that. Because they understood. They understood what it meant. So when Jesus said, take up your cross daily, dear young believer, he meant dying to self, living for him. That's what he meant. He meant it was not going to be easy. He meant that there was a death that was going to have to be died. We're about to hear these testimonies of these dear saints who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I might just add that that's a common theme that runs throughout their testimonies, is the fact that there was this change. Though I was in my sin, though I was lost, the Lord revealed Himself to me through His Word. Amen to that. And by His Word and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, I have been brought to the place where I repented of my sin. In other words, I took up my cross initially, and I believed that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed enough for me. Amen. So without further ado, I'm going to ask those seven to join us up front. These three guys, can I ask you guys to move to the back, and then they'll occupy the first seven seats here in front. And then we'll start with Nicole. Where is she? Nicole Biscombe. All right, so let's just wait for them all to come to the front. Come on, guys. Off you go. You don't have to sit in any particular order. I'm going to call you out. So, let's see here. I just want to test this mic. Oopsie.
Are we on?
Yeah. Okay.
Sorry guys, I'm nervous. Okay, I don't remember the exact dates or moments I was saved. I remember that from a young age I had faith in God. I felt differently about things than most people around me and refused to partake in things I knew were wrong. I was sensitive to my own sin and sin of others, and it would pain me so much to know that when I sinned, I was hurting God. Whether I was saved at that point or not, I cannot say. The Father knows. I believe to an extent I was, but more likely those were just the seeds being planted. In my third year of university, I was introduced to existentialism, and I began to read my Bible through an intellectual lens. Then I moved to France. This was a time of great testing of my faith, and also I believe a time of purging and sanctification where I truly began to understand important truths. Surrounded by only atheists and postmodern thinkers, and not being part of a church family, or having accountability, and also just being weak in the flesh, I joined in on conversations about doubting God's existence, even though I knew I believed. I felt like a betrayer of our Lord through my denial of knowing him and wanting to be his disciple. I began to sin in ways I never had before, to try and fit in with people, and it would tear me to pieces to know that I was disappointing and hurting God. I didn't feel worthy to pray or read my Bible or even say God's name. Desperate for God to rescue me from this darkness I had gotten myself into, I then decided to return to the things I once knew, refuse sin, refuse foolish intellectual pursuits, return to the Word, to faith, to the pursuit of God, and communion with Him. I believe that it was probably at this time that I truly came to repentance and was truly saved. I knew I always believed, but I think that it was in this dark and confusing time of my life that I came to a true understanding of repentance and how amazing the grace and mercy of God is to save me from my sin and the price thereof. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He saved me, and even in my rebellion, he protected and sustained me, and in his mercy he gave me the gift of life through his Son. I hate that I rebelled and desired to please men more than God. The thought of being separated from him for eternity crushes my heart. I'm so thankful that he has shown me the mercy and grace I don't deserve to call me unto himself and save me from sin and death and an eternity apart from him. In my rebellious state, I was constantly reminded of Matthew 10:33, which says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That thought terrified me. To be denied by him and to be separated from him for eternity would be unbearable. So hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It was then that I decided that once for all, I needed to take a stand, hot or cold, for God or for man. I'm so thankful that the Lord in his kindness led me to true repentance and granted me the faith to believe and be saved. And now I can have the assurance of eternal life with him. After that time in France, I actively pursued God, spending time in the Word again and cutting out all that was a secular influence. I had a deeper understanding of God's holiness and stopped listening to secular music or watching movies or anything that I thought would lead me into sin or would displease or dishonor God. Since then, I feel like every day God is making me more like him. With every trial, with more time in the Word and now a biblical church, I desire that my life, my words, my actions are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And we have this promise to hold on to, knowing as Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ.
Hey everyone. So I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, but without much concern for the Lord. My childhood mostly went well until my parents divorced, with my mother subsequently remarrying. In the following years, I saw alcohol and physical abuse and another divorce, and eventually in high school, I myself started abusing alcohol, had foul language, and did quite a bunch of other despicable things. But by God's grace, I got saved at a church camp during grade 12, and I was convicted of my sin and realized that I needed a savior and repented of my sin. Amen. After school, I got heavily involved with a large charismatic church where my wife was similarly involved. But unfortunately, charismania deeply scarred us and eventually we left. So what followed was a more than 10-year church absence. Luckily, Christian apologetics ministries kept me going, but needless to say, I eventually drifted away from the Word. But the Holy Spirit, through His divine providence, brought me back on track when we discovered Reformed theology. Now, more than ever, do I realize my need for sanctification and for church attendance. For you see, my problem was, and actually still is, that I can be hyper-grace. Surely, a God of love can tolerate some sin. So I thought, but the Bible showed me that God is infinitely holy, righteous, and just. And this demands a punishment for sin, as Romans 6:23 said, as Nicole said. So I now grasp the utter depravity of man, like Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, Romans 3:23, and many others. So I realized that for many, many years, I was actually committing a gross act of idolatry. There's only one Lord Jesus by which man can be saved. He who the Bible describes, and not the one that I wanted him to be. There is no such thing as a universal Christ, or all roads lead to Rome. So to think that he loved me before I loved him, that he died for my sins, and that he chose me even before the foundations of the world is incomprehensible. Why me? I have no idea, but all that I can say is, thank you, Lord. You alone are worthy. I now know that he who started a good work in me will finish it. His grace is sufficient for me, and his strength is made perfect in my weakness, and that nothing shall ever be able to separate me from the love that that God has, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
I grew up witnessing drinking parties, sexual immorality, and abuse. Even so, my mom often told me about the God of her childhood, though she rejected him at the time. My children's Bible taught me that he existed and was the only true God. I wanted to live a good life, unlike those around me. I wanted structure, order, and rules. At age 14, I committed my life to Christ during a church conference. I knew Christ died for my sins, but I didn't know why. I wasn't sure what I was saved from since I was a good kid, but I seemed thankful anyway. I really liked legalism, but I didn't realize that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as according to Isaiah 64, and that nothing I could do could get me into heaven. I only read my Bible to see what it means for me. I thought I was good, but didn't realize how much pride I had. I was like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who was thanking God that I was not like other sinners. After being scarred by numerous charismatic churches, Jan Hendrik and I didn't go to church for 10 years. I continued to watch sermons online, but inner sanctification was very slow. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit never stopped working on me and brought me back on the narrow way when I started listening to Reformed preachers. I heard about predestination, election, and sovereignty for the first time. It was life-changing. I realized that I would never have chosen him out of my own, since I was dead in sins and trespasses, as according to Ephesians 2 verse 1, that he chose me, and that I have come to realize how deceitful my heart really is, Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Sometimes my own sin becomes overwhelming, as if I'm too much of a sinner to even call on God, but then I remember that the Lord will never cast me out, and that nothing can separate me from him. Good works and outstanding morals can never save. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, I fully deserve hell. It is but for the grace of God that he opened up my eyes to see his wonderful truth. I have a renewed thankfulness for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, that even while I was a sinner, he died for me. I'm thankful for God the Father that he gave me life and loved me so much as to crucify his only begotten Son. When I start questioning my ability to persevere, I'm comforted by Jesus' words in John 10, from verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Thank you.
Hello. So I was raised Word of Faith with the influence of all the heretical teachers, Kenneth Copeland, Credford Dollar, Benny Hinn. These teachings were always in my house, and to me that was Christianity. After high school, I left home with this belief that I was Christian because by my own standards, I was a good person. I ended up having a serious car accident in which I was driving and I had two friends in the car with me. I blacked out as we went into the ditch as I sustained head injuries and I was pulled from the car and woke up on the side of the road. Despite the chaos of people, my first conscious thought was a realization of the grace of God, and with that, an awareness of my own sinfulness, how my standard of goodness simply was not good enough, Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9. I experienced God's grace in all of us surviving the accident and recovering. However, the greater grace was not simply salvation from human death, but from the spiritual death I had lived under. After that experience, I had such a desire to read the Word and get to know this holy and gracious God. Scriptures like Ecclesiastes 3:11, Psalm 51, Romans 10 verse 9, all convicted me of the holiness of God, repentance, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and brought me to repentance and belief in Jesus as my Savior. Unfortunately, because I did not know any better, I continued on in heretical churches. I ended up doing 2 years of Bible college at a very well-known mainstream charismatic church in Cape Town. As I got to know the Word more, I started to have a lot of concerns about the lack of sanctification in the church I was at, and therefore took these concerns to my leaders. Scriptures like Titus 2 verse 11 to 13, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, and 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, it's God's will that we be holy. I was learning to work out my salvation, but did not see any examples of this in my church. I was not taught proper hermeneutics or historical context. Instead, charismania teaches you to read the Bible with your life as the context, which leaves room for everyone to interpret scripture slightly differently. And so my questioning ended up getting me nowhere. Doctrine was always pushed to the side for the sake of tolerance. And one thing I was constantly told in that church was never to search answers on the internet. It's an internationally acclaimed church, and so they don't allow members to watch things that attack their reputation. As time went on, I became more and more convicted about being in that church. I was very involved in leading and served on several teams, and so I felt by simply showing up, I was giving my approval to the immorality promoted. Having no idea where to find answers and having poor methods of interpreting the Bible, I ended up doing what I had been taught not to do. Last October, I went onto YouTube to seek answers. I came across the American Gospel, which answered all the questions I had. I then discovered Justin Peters, Paul Washer, and my favorite, John MacArthur, who revealed truth in the Bible I had so often missed and made sense of the conflicting thoughts I had had in my charismatic churches. I went through a couple of months of mourning over how dishonoring the movement is to God and repenting of how I had once been a part of it. I had to seriously question if I was saved while in the movement because my beliefs changed a lot when I discovered Reformed theology. In hindsight, I see the heresy in their Christology and pneumatology, but it was very subtle, and somehow God, through His Word and Spirit, had protected me in the midst of the salvific doctrinal errors. I concluded that upon my conversion all those years ago, He had worked salvation in me, and those core things had not changed because He keeps those He calls, John 10 verse 28. But Reformed theology feels like the joy of my salvation being restored, because the wilderness and experiential nature of the Christianity I encountered was disheartening. And I'm so thankful that my salvation was never in my own hands, but that God in His providence allowed me to go through the humbling experience of deception to make me realize He alone is to be glorified for my salvation.
Thank you. Hello. Okay. Growing up, I attended a Christian school, singing hymns every Thursday and continually being surrounded by teachers who promoted Christian values and who would open each day with prayer. I enjoyed it, but never experienced God in an intimate manner. A friend of mine had invited me into their home many weekends where I heard the gospel on several occasions, but never responded wholeheartedly. I was in awe of the family's devotion to the Lord and the intimate relationship they shared with Him, and I recognized that something great was missing in my relationship with the Lord. Yet I could not do the saving work. The Lord had to intercede. When looking at Jesus' ministry on earth, it always strikes me how directly He is able to look into a person's heart and identify their deepest need. One of my favorite examples being the Samaritan woman. She desperately needed water to survive in the arid region, just as desperately as she needed Jesus to transform and clean her spiritual life. In my final year of school, on a CS Fear camp, the Lord revealed to me the desert in which I was wandering, where I wasn't relying on His gracious provision and guidance, although I was constantly surrounded by the teaching thereof.
He revealed my need for his living water to sustain me and satisfy me. I mourned my worldly ways, and God's great grace led my heart to repentance, where I confessed that against God alone I sin and do what is evil in his sight, living for my own life rather than for his glory. My eyes went open to the fact that I am a sinner. After mourning this, rejoicing came, as the gospel previously preached to me became a reality. My Father's grace and mercy exceeds my sinfulness, and there is salvation for those who believe that Christ died and rose again for our redemption. Each of us received a specific verse on that camp, mine divinely being assigned Hebrews 4 verse 16, which reads, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Looking back, this verse was of great significance to me, and it remains significant as the Lord continually uses it to remind me to turn to him for grace when trying to live my life in my own strength. Since this appointment with the Lord, my desire to know the Lord and study his word grew stronger and stronger, and my understanding for what Christ did for those who believe continued to develop. In my first year in 2017, the Lord started a longing in my heart to be baptized, to confess my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and publicly identify with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, by the cross, made it possible for a sinner like me to stand justified before the Lord, and who reconciled my sinful heart to my Creator. I got baptized by the father of the family who had shared the gospel so faithfully, and they rejoiced with me in thankfulness that the Lord had graciously called me to be his hands and feet, although I did not deserve it. For we all fall short of the glory of God, and his justification is a gift through Christ Jesus. Continually the Lord leads me through storms and trials, increasing my dependence on him. These times serve as a testing of faith, proving that the faith which the Lord graciously gives us is unbreakable and enduring. He sanctifies me in the times where I am weakest, giving me hope and love like none other. Today I cling to Christ, proclaiming that although my flesh and my heart may fail, God remains my strength and my portion forever. I long for Christ's return. Until then, I rejoice in his sanctifying work and persevere for his glory."
Good morning, all. I'm just going to keep the phone here, but I think I'll be able to tell it. So when I was in my second year of university, that is 2 years ago, I realized I wasn't living life as a Christian ought to, being very blind to my many sins, living openly in the darkness, in drunkenness and sexual immorality and everything that goes along with that lifestyle. And so I turned away from that lifestyle. I realized I cannot carry on like this. This isn't as like a Christian is supposed to live. And so I changed a lot of those bad habits for good ones. I stopped drinking and smoking and swearing, and I started going to church and going to Bible studies. And I thought I was great and amazing. Unfortunately, at the church and the Bible studies, it wasn't where the true gospel was being preached. So I never truly came to a realization of the holiness of God, or anything like that, any true characteristics of God, really. It's not the God of the Bible that was being preached. And so I never saw my need of a savior, really. I thought, without realizing it, I basically thought I saved myself because I was relying on my own righteousness rather than relying on the righteousness of Christ, which is alone, and he is alone righteous. He is the only way that anyone can be saved. But so in that time, carrying on from when I stopped my bad habits and so on, I read my Bible and so on, and through that I started asking many questions that just made me wonder when I was reading in the Bible about the cross of Christ and about how Paul says it is everything, and the gospel, and he lives for the gospel and he dies for the gospel. And I ask myself, what what is the cross of Christ even really? Why don't I really understand this? Or I even ask myself, literally, what is the gospel? I wouldn't have been able to answer someone if someone asked me. And I really wondered about that, but same as Rebecca, I don't know why, I just didn't search more and more on YouTube for good preachers and so on. But by the grace of God, not coincidentally, trust it was His sovereign plan, I also did come across biblical preachers on YouTube, and God used it to show me my sinful state and show me His true nature, and it completely broke me. It broke me into pieces, knowing that this is the God whom I've sinned against all this time. And I even thought that I was good enough to earn Him, and everything just changed. My entire mind went 180. Especially the fact that I thought I was a Christian, I was so assured of it for about a year and a half. And so, yeah, in that time, I truly repented. I broke before the Lord. I wondered if there's still any grace left for me. And I prayed to the Lord, and I told Him that I would just want to be one of His workers. I'm not worthy to be one of His children, because I then understood the holiness of Him, and it then brought great joy to me when I read the parable of the prodigal son, that basically felt the same. And so I saw the love of the Father in that as well, and the love that He showed in Christ. And I knew that's my only hope. I now knew there's no other hope for me. So I repented once more of what I then realized, my still sinful nature. And I put all of my faith in Christ. And that is why I still have assurance of my salvation, as I rely on Him alone for everything, His grace, my sanctification, and His righteousness for my salvation. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you guys that I can stand here. Yeah, I grew up in a typical Dutch Reformed Christian family home where my grandparents set the example of how to serve Christ in the church. Christianity, however, at this point in my life was only a Sunday thing. I often attended Sunday school, not because I wanted to, but simply because I had to. I therefore had an idea about who Jesus was and what He did, but I never truly had a relationship with Him. And to be honest, I didn't really care. All I wanted to do was play sport, which became a massive idol in my life. It directed the way I lived life and played a key role in every decision that I made. My identity was sealed in sport, and experiencing a fair bit of success at a young age didn't help the Christian cause at all. God providentially, as the author of my life, according to Psalm 139 verse 16, which says, "Your eyes saw me, my unformed body, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be," had a plan. This plan, according to Ephesians 1:5, was predestined before the foundation of the earth was laid, and involved the adoption of myself, a sinner, into sonship through Christ Jesus, who is a Savior. This is therefore an account of how God mercifully and faithfully orchestrated my life to the point where I, God, adopted as a son into His kingdom. The first time where I realized that I am a hellbound sinner who needed to be saved by a just and holy God was at a church camp in my teenage years. I repented of my sins, but as time passed, soon realized that that the repentance was superficial. A few years later, God, however, mercifully and graciously drew near again, although through the charismatic movement, which further once again led to repentance and baptism for the first time. This, however, proved to be superficial as my focus shifted from Christ. I instead sought worldly prosperity, miracles, converts, and all the other popular things that got promoted in the movement. A day eventually came where I felt discouraged, especially when seeing and hearing that people around me are claiming that they, through Christ, perform miracles and all the signs and wonders that goes along with it. I couldn't understand what was going on. Why can't I do this? The fact that things didn't go well in my personal life also made things worse. I could not understand why God would hear and help others and not me. This made me question whether God really existed. I eventually concluded that God might exist, but it is clear that he doesn't care about me. I further also concluded that Christianity must be one big hoax, which only worked out or benefited the church leaders and their squad of pretenders, which in a way also made me leave church. It seriously at the time felt like there are less pretenders and more real people in bars, clubs, and things of the world, and this belief didn't turn out that well for me. God, however, despite of my rebellion, remained faithful and somehow orchestrated a way back for me via some of his faithful servants whom I had the privilege of sharing a student home with. I can honestly say that biblical truth is what made the difference. I eventually repented of my sin, got rebaptized, and recommitted my life to Christ. I therefore believe that I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, who will one day faithfully complete his work of salvation, which includes sanctification and justification in my life, but only if I, through his mercy and grace, persevere in the faith. I do, however, acknowledge that I cannot do this on my own, and I am therefore standing before you, humbly asking if I could join the SBC family for this journey or road that lies ahead. Thank you.
Thank you for these lovely testimonies. We have been blessed indeed. I'm going to ask us all to now make our way to the baptismal here, aka the little blow-up pool to my right, to your left. I'm going to ask you to go ahead. We're done, basically. We're just going to baptize Will Allen, and then we're going to ask these new members a few questions, and we'll invite them into our fellowship. So please go ahead and make your way to the pool. Thank you.